2 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm going to start in verse 1, but we're going to back up to chapter 6 in just a moment. So in 7 verse 1, Paul kind of concludes a thought there when he says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And I don't feel like this is preached nearly enough by grace preachers, and myself included, in that it is our responsibility to live our lives in such a manner that we reflect the promises that we have from the Lord. That is, cleansing ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, and perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And perfecting there, of course, talks about growing up and maturing. The word perfect means to grow up. And so it's like completing holiness, or making holiness thoroughly furnished, as Paul wrote in 2 Timothy, that the word of God was there to that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. But another passage comes to my mind when I think of this one here in Romans. Oops. I have to go this way. Let's see. I don't know if it's going to hang up if I hit a back page. Let's see. It did last time. Maybe if I don't go too quickly, it won't mess with me there. Romans 12 and verse 1. Interesting, it's a verse 1 in both instances. But in Romans 12, 1, Paul wrote, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." In the 2 Corinthians passage of chapter 7, he was telling us, basically beseeching us, without using that word, in light of some promises that were made. And we're going to go back and talk about some of that in just a moment. But here he's beseeching us in light of the mercies of God. So two reasons why we should be living our lives worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called is because of the promises that God has given us, and because of the mercies that God has shown us. And in this case, he says that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy. That's twice he's mentioned holiness. Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. He's not asking us to do that which is not reasonable, but it is service. Our purpose on this earth is to serve the Lord as saved individuals. Verse 2, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that God." And it takes a transformed and renewed mind that understands what that good and acceptable and perfect will of God is. And the mind is transformed and renewed by the Word of God. So we that rightly divide the word of truth and are seeking to understand the word of God more deeply and better shouldn't be doing it for the sake of knowledge. We should be doing it for the sake of proving what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And we know the will of God in the general sense to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So it's no mystery what God's will is. What God specifically would have you do with the gifts and talents and skills and heart that he's given you may be different from what he gave me, but it's all to bring about the saving of individuals and coming to the knowledge of the truth. In other words, the will of God. So, back in 1 Corinthians, or rather 2 Corinthians 7, and it doesn't even remember the book, the verse when I go back. Back here it says, in verse 1 again, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And the fear of God is not fear that he might cause us to go to hell. It's that we will stand before the Lord to give an account of the things that we do, which is what chapter 4 and 5 are really all about. So we'll back up to chapter 4 and looking at some promises. For example, in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 1, we have a ministry. So therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we faint not, we don't give up. But we have a ministry, and it involves the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, right, being in us. Verse 6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So there is a light inside you. There's something God placed inside you. It's the gospel of Christ. And he calls it a treasure in verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We're not going to change the vessel. This physical flesh and blood is the earthen vessel. We're not going to make it any better than it is. It's sinful flesh, always will be, until the Lord takes us out of it and changes this vile body. But while we have it, while we possess this treasure in the earthen vessel, God is able to work through us that the excellency of the power may be of him and not of us. In light of the fact that he's done so, another reason why we ought to perfect holiness in the fear of God and put an arm lock on this old flesh, as it were, to try to bring it under subjection, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Look down with me in chapter 5, 2 Corinthians 5. He calls our earthen vessel here an earthly house of this tabernacle in verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands eternal in the heavens. The body that you possess now is considered temporary. It's an earthly house of this tabernacle. We have an eternal house made without hands in the heavens waiting for us. In this one, verse 2, he says we groan. In the physical, in the earthly, earthen vessel, if you will, we groan earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. And so we're looking to get out of this body, not make this body something good, not perfect the flesh. We're supposed to move on to perfection, perfecting holiness, rather, in the fear of God, not perfecting the flesh. We cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. But you can't make your flesh be anything other than what it is. It's an earthen vessel. It's an earthly house. It's getting older, balder. we're losing some of our vision, our faculties, our hearing, all those things as a result of age, which is coming on because of sin. And so that's the idea where he says we groan in this body. It's painful. It aches and it has hurts and all these kind of things. But he says in verse 6, 2 Corinthians 5, 6, therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And so all kind of reaffirming the idea that someday we're going to leave this earthly tabernacle, which is absent from the Lord in the sense of being within his presence. And we're going to go to be with the Lord in heaven in that body that waits for us. And he says we're confident that that will be the case someday. Verse 9, wherefore we labor. Now here's the thing. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, that is, present in the earthen vessel, or actually absent from the Lord in the earthen vessel, or present with the Lord in the new body, we may be accepted of him. So it all ties back into the idea of our labor being acceptable to God. And with the thought in mind that he started this chapter of a body waiting for us, it tells me that we labor in the earthen vessel in order that we might put on that glorious body, that house made without hands in the heavens, and there's going to be a reward connected to it, as he says in verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. What you're going to receive would be reward or loss of reward. And that ties us back into 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Just bear with me for a moment here. We'll We won't dwell long on this. Excuse me. Talking about labor, verse 9, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9, says, "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's building." You are God's husbandry, rather. You are God's building. Mary's having problems with sound. Is anybody else having difficulty with sound? Is sound cutting out for others? No? Okay. Mary, it could be your connection. All right, since she may not, your connection, or log out and log back in. There. Now, Mary T., you may still hear me, but the best thing to do when your sound is messing up like that is to log out and log back in. And I don't know the reason why that happens, but it does happen. Okay, hopefully she can hear me or sees the comment there. Okay, back to verse 9. We are laborers together. Okay, so in the idea of we shall all give an account of the things done in the body, and as Paul said, we labor that whether present or absent we may be accepted of him. The labor here, verse 10, is according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, Paul. I have laid the foundation, Paul laid it, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Then we are building, our labor is building upon the foundation that Paul laid. And that's what he said in verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And that's right, Dee, the quality building material is important in the building. You know, you better believe it. If any of you know anything about construction, and I know almost nothing about construction, but I know enough to realize that if you start with one corner of a house that's out of plumb, or as they say, not square, then the entire house is going to be out of plumb or not square. You can't fix that. You would almost be better off starting again. So hence we have measures. We have plumb bobs. We have levels. We have T-squares. We all these are building squares. We have all these things to make sure that our building is square. And we have to rely on the fact that those things are true. If we don't have something that's we can measure a piece of wood against to know that it's square, then we can never be assured that it is, in fact, level and everything else. And so the Bible is our plumb bob. It is our canon. That's what the word means. It's like a straight edge. And with it we measure all that we would do. So we're going to measure our work that we build upon the foundation, the building materials, by the Word of God to see whether it measures up. The building materials are listed in verse 12. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, the foundation Paul laid, if he builds gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, hello to Scott and Michelle, glad you could join us, every man's work shall be made manifest, in other words, made known, for the day shall declare it. It's a day of judgment, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. So in this judgment, fire is going to test the work. The work's going to be put to the flame, so to speak. What we built upon the foundation. Wood, hay, and stubble burn up in fire. Gold, silver, precious stones are purified in fire. And so that's why fire is trying the work. Verse 14 says, if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. Isn't it interesting to think about the crowns that are laid up, Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, one was laid up for him, a crown of righteousness, and not for him only, he said, but for all those that love his appearing also. And crowns are made out of gold, silver, and precious stones. And so it's almost as though the work we would do for Christ's sake in this earthen vessel is having an impact on the house we're going to wear. Just like Dee cited a moment ago, quality building material is important in the building. in building. So what is the quality of our work? My point that I'm going to get to tonight is that how can we have quality work for the reward if we're not presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, if we're not demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit in that which we do? Having knowledge is one thing, but the Bible says in 1 Corinthians that knowledge puffeth up. But is that knowledge increasing and abounding yet more and more in love? Or is the love, rather, abounding in knowledge and all wisdom? And that's a question. You know, are we learning Scripture for the sake of knowledge? Or are we learning... Pal Talk have a problem that anybody was having difficulty? I see some of the group from Pow Talk has joined us directly. Glad to have you. Hopefully there's not Gracie has a Mac. Oh, okay. Gracie has a Mac. Mary's back, and she's going again. It looks like her sound keeps cutting out. Well, back to the thought here. Verse 14, if any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. It's a reward for the work that's been done. If any man's work shall be burned, that is... Oh, good, Mary. It's funny, the thing says you're not there, but I'm glad you are. It's like, hey, Horton, here's a who, right? We are here, we are here. That's funny. And welcome Sandra and Seeker as well. Gracie, yeah, Gracie is a gracified saint there. Gotcha, okay. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. So the salvation is not the issue here. Everybody at this judgment seat of Christ is saved. It's the work that's being tried, and the work's going to be tried by the fire, and that which doesn't burn up, we shall receive a reward for that work. And it's the gold, silver, precious stones that makes up crowns and things like that. Okay? So, it's like another promise. It's like another incentive, if you will, to want to serve the Lord. We've been given a treasure in earthen vessels. We've been given, and let me back up to 2 Corinthians again. Oops. Don't watch or you'll get dizzy here. We have a treasure in earthen vessels. Right now, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So we have no excuse. We can't say, well, I can't do it, because it's God's power working in us, even though it's an earthen vessel. We have an eternal house to look forward to, which all ties into this crown I was talking about. In other words, tying into the reward there. So that's incentive, if you will, to serve the Lord. And when we come back down to where we left off, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, it's to clarify what we were just reading in 1 Corinthians 3. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Now think of it. It's the labor that's being accepted, because you have already been made accepted in the Beloved, judicially speaking. Does everybody understand that? In other words, there was nothing about me that is acceptable to the Lord. I'm a sinner. I deserve wrath and judgment, but God saved me because of his mercy and love. He sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for my sins at Calvary. I heard the truth of that salvation and believed it and received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior and became acceptable to the Father in the Beloved. Wherefore I cry, Abba, Father, and so do you, every one of you that has trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. So what's being accepted of him in verse 9 is the labor. Whether present with the Lord, which would be the judgment seat of Christ, or absent from the Lord, which means you're still here in the body of flesh and bones there, flesh and blood rather, in the body that is an earthen vessel, we labor that we might be accepted of him. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Okay, then, there's going to be a reward for the labor that we do. And so there's incentive because of the reward, but there should also be incentive because of the loss of reward there, which is why he said in verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. The terror of the Lord is not the idea that God's going to cast you into hell. It is a terrifying thing to stand before God at the judgment seat of Christ and watch your work burn up. The things that you did that you might have thought were going to be acceptable to God, but they weren't because you didn't do them in one accordance with the Scripture, or because they weren't in one accord with the Scripture, or just as important to me would be the work that burns up because of what we did not do for having not presented our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. We're not talking about our sins being judged because that's already taken place. But we're talking about the fact that the time I didn't spend in prayer, and the time I wasn't showing charity and love, the time I didn't get in the Word of God to study or to go to the Bible class or the church or whatever when I could have, and I missed out on the instruction of that moment or the way the Spirit was going to speak to me in that time of study or whatever, the opportunity, and therefore the work ends up being a bad work. Now, he goes on to say then in verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us. It's like it's a holding. It's like a restraint in a sense. But con is a prefix that means together. So it's like it holds us together. The love of Christ constraineth us. You better be glad that verse is in the Scriptures, that it's the love of Christ constraining us, because otherwise we would never be able to put up with each other. When the Bible talks about forbearing one another and forgiving one another in love, I begin to see more and more what he's talking about as I get older. I'm not easy to live with. I can't imagine the love that my wife must show me to put up with me every day. And I mean, her too. She's no, you know, what's that song? I'm not easy to live with. I know that it's true. You're no picnic either, baby. That's one of the things I love about you. I think it's a Don Henley song, but nevertheless, it's like we the love of Christ is what holds us together, all of us in the body. And it's what allows us to continue to serve Him. And in this constraining in the love of Christ, he writes in verse 14, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Christ's death, to bring you the liberty that you enjoy in Christ Jesus, was not for the purpose of you being able to live for yourselves in the grace God gave you. It's for the purpose of you being able to live unto him that died for you in the grace God gave you, and to utilize the liberty for his glory. Which is why he writes in verse 16, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more, and I could say, without doing harm to the verse, after the flesh. In other words, we have known Christ after the flesh. He was born of a virgin, born a Jew, born of the flesh in order that he might die for our sins at Calvary's cross. He kept the law. He had a ministry to Israel. But we don't know him after the flesh anymore. We know him as the Lord Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand of God, a spiritual body now, a glorified body, to die no more. And so we don't look upon the things of the fleshly ministry, the earthly ministry. We look upon the things that pertain to you and I, the spiritual church, which is the body of Christ. And if we would do that with him, we should do the same with each other. We don't look upon each other after the flesh, and therefore we shouldn't judge one another according to the flesh. We're new creatures in Christ, and that comes to this promise that I wanted to get to, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We're new creatures. Something newly created is in you as a result of having trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Everything old has passed away, gone. Everything in you now is new. You have a spiritual position in Christ. You are judicially accepted by God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And all because, verse 21 says, He, that would be God the Father, hath made Him, God the Son, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So not only are you a new creature in Christ, but you've been made the righteousness of God in Him. So we have a treasure in earthen vessels, the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. We have an earthly house made without hands to look forward to. We have labor that we can do in order that we might receive a reward to garnish that house or adorn that house, if you will, which is His glory. But it's your work that's going to be judged. We have the incentive of the reward and the the opposite of that? I don't know what the term would be, but the exhortation that there's the terror of the Lord should the work burn up and we suffer loss of reward. And then we have the promise of being a new creature in Christ, having the love of Christ that can constrain us to do what needs to be done, having the righteousness of God because Jesus Christ was made sin for us. All of that to bring us to chapter 6, which is really what I want to get to. Because where we started in chapter 7, verse 1, about let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, is the summation of everything really that Paul has said thus far in chapters 1 through 6. And it's chapter 6 that really seems to be the focus because, remember, the Corinthian church was a carnal church. They were babes in Christ, children in malice. And the letter's written basically as a rebuke to them to get them to grow up. But he's trying to remind them and make them understand what is at stake here. Okay? Boy, they do. I tell you, some of them have really had trouble staying logged on. And you never know if there's a storm causing the internet service to be wacky or what. Velcro. That's funny. Okay, so look with me in chapter 6, verse 1. We then, as workers together with Him, and it's the then that kind of catches my attention here. Then is sort of like saying, as a result of what I've been saying. We then, as workers together with Him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. The workers together indicates to me that it's not just Paul or Silas or Timothy or whoever's with him as he writes this letter doing the work. He's saying we, as workers together with Him, with Christ, we are workers together with Christ. And it's that four-letter word that a lot of grace believers don't like, work. Because we've been shown that salvation is by grace through faith and not of works. And that's true. But the work is something we are created unto in Christ Jesus, as Ephesians 2:10 clearly says. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Hello, Artie. And so the work there is it needs to be done whether we accept it or not. We can deny the work all we want to, but you're not fooling the Lord. We may think we're fooling other people, but you're not fooling the Lord. He knows what we're doing. He knows our heart. So Paul says in verse 2, verse 1 again, we then as workers together with Him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For He saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Of course, we use verse 2 often to try to emphasize the urgency of a person being saved. But it's the parentheses, really. It's the thought behind the point Paul's making there, receive not the grace of God in vain, and then verse 3, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. So he certainly wants them to affirm that they're in Christ Jesus, having received the grace of God there, as he wrote in another place, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. That is where we start from. And everybody that knows they're saved and has that testimony of salvation knows they have the day of salvation, and they're not worried about that anymore. But then, the point is, in verse 3, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. So the point of all this is to get away from the erroneous idea, I think, that the religious so-called Christian world has taught for many years, that we have to be sinless, perfect people on the earth in order to have the evidence of God in you, which is not the case at all. Rather, it is that we are workers together with Him, because there is a work that needs to be done. And as we do it, as we carry out the ministry of reconciliation, we need to give no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. As I've said over and over again, I really don't care what people think about me. I mean, yeah, it might hurt my feelings if you told me I was a jerk. You'd probably be right, but it would still hurt my feelings. But it doesn't change the fact that what you think about me is really irrelevant. I'm more interested in what you think about my Savior. And therefore, my ministry, and the ministry that we all have, which is the ministry of reconciliation, is the thing that we're trying to preserve, that we're trying to protect. We don't want others to accuse us of, not, they may accuse us of any number of things, but we don't want the accusation to reflect badly upon the ministry and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he gives the antidote there in verse 3, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God. And then he's going to list all these things there. In other words, at every turn, everything you do, you're a minister of God. You are an ambassador for Christ, demonstrating the love of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth. And how you live is the measure by which men are going to measure the truth. It's not that men get saved seeing how you live, but if you're preaching the gospel and living contrary to it, that causes blame and reproach to come upon the ministry. And as D quoted there, Galatians 6:9, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And the reaping has to do with that crown. So he says, verse 4, in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience. He had to go and put that first. Everybody that knows me knows how impatient I am. And yet, there it is, staring me right in the face. I'm to approve myself as the minister of God in much patience. I haven't even gotten past point number one yet, folks. I'm 47 years old, still working on being patient. And then he says, in afflictions, as if that wasn't enough. Should you be able to gain enough long-suffering that you can be patient, are you going to be able to be patient in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings? That's right. All people are subject to this law of sowing and reaping. And of course, we that are saved are no exception. We might be in a situation, and I know we're in various countries in the world here, but for the most part, I would say we're from the West, the Western world, whether it be Europe or North America, South America. And I'm not aware of any great persecution against the body of Christ in a physical sense as there might be in other nations in the East that actually is going on right now. And that perhaps makes us take for granted that Paul suffered much. He was in afflictions, necessities, distresses, stripes, imprisonments. And we sometimes ignore the fact that it may change in the West, in the Western world. And there may come a time when we will be imprisoned for the faith that we have. I foresee that actually happening sooner than later. I no longer say in my lifetime. I believe it can be in the next decade. And I know that's in my lifetime, but should I live that long? But the way things seem to be going, it's almost as though there's an attack on Christianity in the broadest sense of the word in order to bring about these things. And so I long ago pretty much resigned myself to the fact that I would probably someday end up in prison for preaching the truth. And I fully expect that to come, though I hope it doesn't. But we should think about these things, because a lot of us complain about the fact that we might have to drive an hour to a Bible class. And in reality, in the first century, they were happy to be able to meet, period, upon fear of death. For having, you know, hidden under the catacombs and everything else to study the word. And so he says in verse 6, by pureness, getting back to the idea of approving ourselves as the ministers of God, we're to do that in patience and afflictions and all those things that he listed. We're to do it by pureness. One of the ways in which we approve ourselves to be the ministers of God is by maintaining ourselves pure from the world, presenting your bodies a living sacrifice. And sometimes that's something that we're not willing to do, but it's what we're called unto. Not for the sake of saying, hey, look at me, I'm a Puritan, I'm pious, and I'm this and I'm that, but it's to keep ourselves from those things that are contrary to the truth in order that the ministry be not blamed. He says, by knowledge in verse 6. I believe that's by knowledge of the word. And hence we need to study to show thyself approved unto God. A workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If we're not doing that, you are not going to know the things God wants you to know. Otherwise, Paul would not have said what he said in 2 Corinthians 2:7. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. We begin with Paul, who is the apostle of the Gentiles, to gain understanding of the rest of Scripture, which wasn't written directly to us. You know, what was written to Israel is relevant to them, and it's the Word of God. But for me to understand it, I need to consider what Paul said. Otherwise, I'm liable to think that I have to keep the law and the commandments and things like that for salvation, or who knows what else. The third one in the list of verse 6 is by long suffering. And it's just what it implies, suffering long with patience. In other words, demonstrating by your long suffering that you're the minister of God, approved by kindness. You know, I've gotten more than one phone call by individuals who rightly are upset over circumstances that are going on in their local assemblies and in situations that occur. And they cannot understand why one group breaks away from another or has an issue with a pastor over some non-doctrinal thing, some silly thing. And they're frustrated because why can't we get along? The body says let there be no schisms and divisions. And the problem is men are men and they're selfish. And they want what they want, and sometimes we don't grow up. And kindness suffers. When we're not seeking to purify ourselves from the world, to let knowledge, let love abound in knowledge, not just knowledge for knowledge's sake, and we're not willing to be long-suffering towards those who are laboring for us in the Scriptures, like a teacher or a preacher or something, then kindness goes out the window. And so I've had more than one person leave our assembly over some silly issue because, you know, they wouldn't give the same grace that they're willing to take from the Lord towards me. I'll make mistakes, folks. I can tell you that right now. And the one thing I tell everybody over and over again is the only promise I can guarantee you is that I will disappoint you. And yet when people are unwilling to be long-suffering, they can stop being kind to you in a hurry. We're supposed to be kind one to another, according to Ephesians chapter 5, because God, for Christ's sake, forgave us, see. And then he lists by the Holy Ghost. And it's the Holy Ghost that teaches us. So when he's talking about approving ourselves as the ministers of God by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost would not have you do something contrary to the Word of God. It's just not going to happen. A lot of people say, oh, it's a Holy Spirit-filled church, or it's the Holy Ghost led me to do this or that. If it's not in one accord with the Word of God rightly divided, I guarantee you the Holy Ghost was not in it. There was a spirit involved, but it wasn't the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is not going to teach you to contradict that which God said He has magnified above all His name, which is the perfect Word that you've got right in front of you, the Word of God in this Bible. And then he says, by love unfeigned. And if there's anything this world has in abundance today that we don't need any more of, it's feigned love or fake love. It's like that song that says, what the world needs now is love, sweet love. Well, what they should have sang was, what the world needs now is love unfeigned. I know it doesn't roll off the tongue as easily as the Jackie DeShannon song did from the 70s or 60s, but the love that we should be demonstrating to each other is love unfeigned. And Paul called it even love without dissimulation in Romans 12. Don't make it phony. And to love somebody sometimes is to put up with them, but it's also to be willing to tell them the truth. Which brings us to point number verse 7. By the word of truth, we demonstrate ourselves to be approved ministers of God by the word of truth. Sloppy agape. I like that, Kathy. That's really good. I've never heard that before. That's really cool. By the word of truth, in other words, we demonstrate our love and we demonstrate everything else by the word of God. And by the power of God, not trying to claim it to be ourselves. I got an email today about some website that says we wanted me to join it, or they wanted me to join it, you know, because our church website is, our church email is out there for anybody to get. And, you know, click onto our link and see if you agree with the stuff. And so I clicked on it, and of course it's all this mumbo jumbo, and all these preachers are calling themselves apostles. Well, that's all I needed to see. They're claiming the power of God for themselves, but lifting themselves up in the process with titles like apostle. And once again, Paul said, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. So I'm not interested in men lifting themselves up. You know, there's going to be those of you, or not of you, but of people that will encounter preachers like us for the first time and ask right off the bat, where did you study? Where did you get your degree? What seminary did you go to? And some of them did, and more power to them, but I didn't. I'm an uneducated man. I'll tell you that right now. I don't mean that to down myself. I'm talking about compared to what the world thinks. I mean, I've got a little college under my belt, and I know a thing or two from the School of Hard Knocks and life. But where I got my education from was a King James Bible. I've learned more about how to do things from studying the Scripture than anything else, which is not to say I never picked up another book to read or study or took courses or anything like that and didn't gain from other teachers. But I'm just talking about the fact that it's by the word of truth you can do whatever God would have you do. You see, the Bible is given that the man of God may be truly furnished unto all good works. You have the Scriptures for that purpose. Even if you didn't have access to any books or tapes or teachers or whatever, that book is there for you, and the Lord can show it to you if we're willing to search it out. Now, thank God for the gifts that He gave us of the pastors and teachers and evangelists to help us with that. But at the same time, we don't rely on men. Their purpose is to wean us off of the men and to get us to where we are standing on our own two feet. And then he says in verse 7, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. And you can read Ephesians chapter 6 if you want to know about the armor of God and understand what all that means, what's involved in that. But we've got to arm ourselves because this world is filled with the fiery darts of the wicked. And, you know, what good is it if you're trying to be approved as a minister of God and you fall to the fiery darts? You've got to put on your armor. The shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, everything is important in order that we can stand to be approved as the ministers of God. Moving on, verse 8. And here comes the contrasts, because for every positive, there's a negative he lists here. And it's the idea that how men see us, regardless of how they see us, we are to be approved as the ministers of God, whether by honor or dishonor, as he says in verse 8, by honor and dishonor. You know, some might hold you in honor and some would dishonor you. In spite of the dishonoring things that people may do or say, will you stand to show yourself approved unto God? By evil report and good report. There's going to be times when people speak well of you. There's going to be times when they're going to lie. And the evil report does more damage than you can imagine. Are we willing to stand as the ministers of God? As deceivers and yet true, we're going to be portrayed some point, as Paul was, as being a deceiver. And yet never changing. And you know, no matter what men may say about what we're doing, if they're calling us deceivers, we don't compromise the truth. But we remain true to the Scriptures. Verse 9, as unknown and yet well known. Boy, that's the grace movement altogether right there. Unknown, because when people come into this thing and they hear about right division, they want to go, okay, who's your founder? And we always say Paul. And they, oh, well, no, I mean, like, who's your Martin Luther? Who's your John Campbell or whatever? Who's your John Calvin, rather? Who's the guy that everybody is famous and knows? Everybody knows who is famous, right? And you can't. I mean, what are you going to say? Well, there's Ethelbert Bullinger, you know, C.R. Stamm, Clarence Larkin. I mean, we know some of these names, but the vast majority of the world's never heard of these men. And we don't look to them as our founders anyway. They're just some men that shared some truth that God revealed to them. And sometimes they were wrong. And so we're the unknowns. We grace believers are the great unknown, and yet well known to the Lord, because He knows you. He knows us even as we are known. As dying, and behold, we live. You know, I've got a close friend of mine who's always trying to tell me if I would just do what he says, my church would grow and I would have to build a new building to hold all the people. And what he wants me to do is compromise the truth. And he doesn't even realize he's asking me to do that when he tells me. It's funny to watch it. He's a good friend, but he's so spiritually immature that he doesn't realize what he's suggesting is contrary to the Scriptures. And it's sad to see it. I can't make him interested in the, you know, he's come to hear a Bible class or two. He's come to church once or twice, but he is not interested in that. He wants entertainment, and he thinks I should be offering entertainment. And so, you know, they might see us I'm making an application in this sense, as dying, as a dying breed, like churches that are dying because we're not growing into these huge mega church conglomerates. We're not purpose driven and all this kind of stuff. But you know what? Behold, we live. Though true believers have been around, come thick or thin. Come hell or high water, the mega churches wax and they wane, they come and they go, but the body of Christ just trudges on, the unsung heroes working in the trenches, not so much interested in fame and whatever, and persecuted to death in many cases. He says, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Sorrowful because we see the world rejecting the truth. Yet we rejoice because we know that glory awaits us, that the Lord has revealed the truth to us. And he says, as poor yet making many rich. You know, Paul says, not many mighty, not many wise, not many noble are called. There's not many rich in the body of Christ, yet we make many rich by the gospel. Rich unto eternal life and the reward that they can receive for the work that they do. He says, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. And you know, we do. My question is, are you living as though you possess all things, even though you may have nothing? You know, most of us, when we have little, we mope and pout. And, I mean, I do when we can't pay the bills. You know, oh, Lord, why, you know. And yet, I forget. I possess all things because I'm a joint heir with Christ. And everything he owns, I own a share of. And is there anything too big for the Lord that he can't handle that bill coming up or that issue over there? And isn't he going to be able to handle it better than we could, even if we had the means to do it? And, you know, I won't have time, I guess, to get into the thing I wanted to wrap up with as in as much detail as I wanted. But he closed with the idea about being not unequally yoked together with unbelievers there. And for too long, Christians have preached this as though it means don't marry a non-Christian. And that's not the issue here at all. It has nothing to do with marriage. You can make the application and that's fine. But the issue is idolatry. Coming out from religion that would deny all of these things we've just covered. Supposing that gain is godliness. When he says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, he amplifies that. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Sometimes the unrighteousness looks good. It's not just some sinner smoking a cigarette and drinking a beer. It's somebody in a church somewhere that's teaching the wrong doctrine. He says, in what communion hath light with darkness? If they're not preaching the gospel of Christ, it's not the light of the glorious gospel, it's darkness. Verse 15, and what concordeth Christ with Belial, another name for Satan, who's behind the false teaching of religion? And what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And churches are just as full of idols today as they ever were. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, and he means collectively, the body of Christ is the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And God had said that to Israel. And so verse 17, wherefore come out from among them. Now Paul says this to you and I. And be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Well, we that are saved are already sons and daughters of God, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Romans 8:15 and Galatians 4:6. I won't have time to go there if you want to read it. Romans 8:15, Galatians 4:6. So we've already been made accepted in the Beloved, Ephesians chapter 1. It's the idea of effectively, if we're not going to present our bodies a living sacrifice, if we are going to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, then how are we going to be sons and daughters unto the Lord and him be a father unto us when we won't let him? Judicially, he's the father. That doesn't change. But effectively, as we serve him, if we're doing what we want to do and unwilling to perfect holiness and the fear of God, then there's no kinship there. There's no effective, visible relationship. It's just us doing what we want to do, and we can name him all day long. And again, it doesn't change judicially the fact that you are his son or daughter, but people don't see it in you. People don't see the relationship. They wouldn't know that you're a child of the Most High God. So by coming out from among the idolatry and being not conformed to this world, but being transformed and through the renewing of our minds, then there is a relationship there that people can see. You're living it, you're rejoicing in it, and hopefully seeking to be approved unto God through the ministry that you've been given. And if anything else, in closing, I want you to understand that you do have a ministry in Christ Jesus, no matter what you may think of yourself or how small you may think of yourself. You are an ambassador for Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 5:20. Are you walking and living as though you represent the Lord on the earth? Or are you just taking advantage of cheap grace so you can live for yourself? It's between you and the Lord. And my prayer is that you would examine yourselves to determine whether or not you're living the life of an ambassador, looking forward to the day of the judgment seat of Christ, or you're living for yourself and you are terrified at the thought of standing before God at the judgment seat of Christ. Okay? So I will close with that thought, and I appreciate your patience with me to talk about these things. Is there any question that anybody might have or comment to share?